Esther chapter 3 and 4. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they'd made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by the order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, who'd been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favour and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hatak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, although it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Amen.
Father, we thank you for your perfect word. And we marvel at how these accounts of things that happened so long ago are used by you day and daily to speak your word into the lives of we people today. So come by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray, and speak to us. Reveal yourself to us, we ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. In 1933, the Nazi German government began the persecution of the Jews. And over 12 years, they would open 39 concentration camps. In 1933, there were about 9 million Jewish men, women, and boys and girls spread across 21 European nations. By 1945, just 12 years later, 6 million of them, men, women, and children, had been exterminated, killed, simply for being a Jew. On the 7th of October last year, Hamas, the governing authority in Gaza, stormed into Israel, killing almost 1,200 people, raping and butchering Jews, kidnapping 250 of them because they were Jews. And now, for most of the past year, we've had anti-Israel demonstrations in our major cities, and in a sense, that's fair enough. There's lots of different views about how Israel has responded to what happened on the 7th of October last year. But the chant that rings out at these demonstrations is, "From the river to the sea, Palestine will be free." And whether those who chant it know it or not, it's a call for the eradication of Jews from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. But tonight we're going to learn that the roots of Jew hatred go much deeper than Hamas or Adolf Hitler. And as we read in our passage today, extermination for the Jews is exactly what Haman had in mind. And what we're going to see in these two chapters today is that God's purposes stand even in the face of the hatred from the world. God's purposes stand even in the face of hatred from the world. As you remember, last week we learned about how God was planning ahead in the lives of the Persian king Ahasuerus and in the lives of Esther and Mordecai. The king had been throwing a banquet and he had instructed his queen to come before him so that he could show off her beauty to all of his guests. And she refused and he went mad and banished her from his presence forever. And that led to a search all across the empire for a new queen, and girls from across the empire were brought to the king, and from them all, he chose Esther, a Jewish girl who had been raised by her cousin Mordecai. So Esther was made queen, and Mordecai had instructed her to conceal her Jewishness. We saw last time that God was planning ahead. In all of the details of our lives and in the events of the world, God is active and working out his purposes for the good of his people and for his own great glory. So with God having placed Esther at the center of the Persian power, chapters 3 and 4 reveal to us the deep danger which puts the whole race of the Jewish people scattered across the empire in mortal danger. And my aim this evening is to show you that God's purposes stand and that we have a part in them. God's purposes stand, and we have a part in them. You see, it's tremendously encouraging to think of a God who is the God of all the universe, the one who plans ahead in all of the details of our lives, the one who plans ahead in all of the details of the world. That brings a great confidence. It brings an unshakable trust to us. But it's possible to misrepresent what is going on here and to see yourself or to see the world merely as puppets. However, that would be a major mistake, because God has made a world in which he really is planning ahead, in which he really is utterly sovereign, but he has also made a world in which we make real choices, which have real effects, and for which we are really responsible. In these two chapters, the interaction of human responsibility on the one hand and divine sovereignty on the other is eloquently pictured for us. And so as we work our way through these chapters, the question I would like us all to have running in the background of our minds is, if God has planned ahead, does it really matter what I do? If God has planned ahead, does it really matter what I do? And wrestling with Esther's dilemma will help us to see that yes, it matters very much what you and I do. So as we set off into chapter 3, the first thing I would like you to notice is that there are forces bent on destroying God's purposes in the world. There are forces bent on destroying God's purposes in the world. Chapter 3 begins in a rather strange way. At the end of chapter 2, we find Mordecai giving information that saved the life of the king. And yet chapter 3 begins not with Mordecai being honoured, but by Haman, this new character who's introduced to us. It's him who is being honoured. And so one would think that we're going to see Mordecai honoured, but no, it's this guy Haman. It seems that Mordecai's loyalty had been overlooked, and Haman was the man of the moment. The king honoured him to such an extent that all of the other nobles, all of the other royal officials were instructed to bow down to Haman, much in the same way that you might bow or curtsy to the king. But we learn that Mordecai refused to bow down and to pay honour to Haman. Verse 3 tells us that Mordecai's colleagues noticed his failure to bow down to Haman, and they asked him about it day after day. Why do you disobey the king's command? But Mordecai steadfastly refused to comply. Now, there's a lot of speculation on why Mordecai refused to bow down. Some have suggested that it was the same kind of courage that Daniel and his three friends showed when they refused to bow down to the golden image, a refusal to bow down to anyone other than God. But I don't think that's really likely, because there's no hint that Haman was being set up as a god here. It was a social custom, like what you might have to do if you're ever awarded an OBE or an MBE. And anyway, neither he nor Esther had any problem bowing down to the king. Others suggest that Mordecai was simply hacked off because Haman had been promoted and he had been ignored despite saving the king's life. But again, I think that's a bit too shallow, and time passes between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. I think the clue is in the description of Haman. Verse 1. Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. Haman, the Agagite. Agag, or Agag, was the king of the Amalekites, and they were Israel's sworn enemies. It was the Amalekites who attacked Israel in the wilderness wanderings. It was the Amalekites who King Saul had been instructed from God to exterminate. And yet this same Saul who was given that command from God is the one who let Agag live. And now here, generations later, because of Saul's disobedience, we have a descendant of Saul being asked to bow down to a descendant of Agag. and Mordecai just refuses to do it. And his colleagues tell Haman, and they are careful to let him know, not just that Mordecai isn't bowing down to him, but that Mordecai was a Jew. Verse 5 gives us Haman's reaction. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all of the Jews, the people of Mordecai. Not just in the city of Susa, but throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And we learned last week that this is a huge kingdom, from India to Ethiopia. Saul's refusal to obey God and be the agent of judgment upon the Amalekites all these years later was now causing real danger. It was in danger of backfiring as Haman, the son of the Amalekites, set about planning the systematic extermination of God's people. There are forces bent on destroying God's purposes in the world. It may be Haman. It may be a communist dictatorship, or it may be an Islamic republic. But there are forces bent on destroying God's purposes in the world. And Haman, being a slightly superstitious man, turns to dice to determine the day upon which the extermination of God's people should take place. And so in the first month, the month of Nisan, he threw the dice, he cast a lot, and he kept casting it until the lot fell on the day that this genocide would take place. Now there's a couple of things that are interesting to notice here. First of all, the date when he did this. It was the 13th of Nisan, the eve of the Jewish celebration of the Passover. Just as the Jews were sitting down to their Passover meal to remember the miraculous deliverance that God achieved for them in bringing them out of Egypt and into the promised land, just as they were sitting down to mark this great deliverance, they would be asking themselves a very real question. Will God deliver us from this trial? Is it really God's purpose for us to be destroyed? And secondly, notice when Haman throws the dice, who is it that's in control? Proverbs 16:31 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So he throws the dice on the first month, and God decides that it's going to fall on the 12th month. And off he goes to visit the king. Now the king is just as feckless in this chapter as he was in the first couple of chapters. Haman asks permission to commit genocide, and the king basically says, go ahead. He seals the order, it's issued, it's distributed around the empire on the 13th day of the first month, the day before Passover. The order was sent out on the first month, and it said that on the 13th day of the 12th month, destroy, kill, annihilate all the Jews, young and old, men and women, little children, on a single day, plunder their goods, take what you like, kill, destroy, annihilate. The king and Haman sit down for a drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. There are forces bent on destroying God's purposes in the world. Do you see? Destroying the Jews all across the empire would ensure that the promised Messiah would never have been born. Kill every Jew and there will be no Messiah. Kill every Jew and there will be no Redeemer. Kill every Jew and there will be no Jesus. That was the policy of a later tyrant. You might remember Herod was told that the Messiah had been born in Bethlehem. And what was his response? To worship? No. His response was to order the wholesale slaughter of all of the baby boys under the age of 2. Why? Kill Jesus, no Messiah. Kill Jesus, no king. Kill Jesus, no Savior. And it was another tyrant some years later who succeeded in killing the Messiah, who succeeded in beating him and spitting upon him, who succeeded in seeing him nailed to a cross. But just as he succeeded in killing him, he showed that not even death could thwart God's purposes. He overcame sin and death to reign supreme. Just as we see Haman, the accuser, standing before the king, bringing his accusation against the people of God, so too Satan, the accuser, comes bringing his accusation against us. He comes shouting about the fact that we are pride-filled, selfish, lustful liars. He comes shouting, death, death, death is what they deserve. And he's right, for death is what we deserve. But the Lord Jesus Christ stands in our place. He is our substitute. And so the cry goes up, destroy, kill, annihilate Jesus. For sin must be paid for, the punishment must be applied, and all hell is let loose on Jesus the Christ. Because Christ Jesus, our Redeemer and Messiah, stood in our place, because he took the punishment we deserve, then instead of letters of death winging their way all across the world, now it's the glorious gospel that wings its way across the world to every tribe and nation in their own tongue. The edict has been signed and sealed by the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Good news, Jesus saves. The prophet Zechariah had a glimpse of all of this long before it ever happened. In Zechariah chapter 3, he says this. He says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken away your iniquity, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Yes, Satan will accuse the people of God. Yes, he will use earthly rulers and kings and governments to frustrate the purposes of God and damage the people of God. Yes, there are forces bent on destroying God's purposes in this world today. But God never fails. So if God never fails, if God has planned ahead, does it really matter what I do, what you do? Well, let's move into chapter 4, and we'll notice here that there are choices to be made regarding God's purposes in your life. There are choices to be made regarding God's purposes in your life. When Mordecai heard of all that Haman had done, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, and he went mourning loudly and bitterly. He was mourning because genocide was planned against him and his people. In fact, all over the empire, Jews were fasting and weeping and wailing. All traditional marks of repentance, all traditional marks of a seeking after God. Mordecai goes only as far as the palace gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth is permitted to enter the palace. And he mourned with all the Jews from across the empire at the gate of the palace. Now, when Esther's maid told her that Mordecai was distressed, she sent him clothes and told him to put them on, but he wouldn't accept them. And then she sent one of the eunuchs to find out what was troubling him, verse 5. Isn't this amazing? The Jewish girl had become so disconnected from her people that even though the Jews all across the empire were in mortal danger and were fasting and weeping and wailing, she seems to be in blissful ignorance. Her people were suffering, yet she was in ignorance. She had become so assimilated into the Persian court that she had no idea what was really happening in the real world. And isn't this sometimes true of we comfortable Christians here in the West? We become so assimilated by the world, so close to Babylon, as it were, that we know nothing and we care nothing about the sufferings of the people of God in other places. We do not know nor care about Chinese pastors imprisoned or tortured. We do not know nor care about Nigerian Christians being burned out of their villages. We do not care or bother about the evil treatment of persecuted Christians all across the world. When we hear of these things, we act surprised. We've become so assimilated by the world that we don't know what is going on anymore. That's Esther's position. And so she sends Hathach to find out what was wrong with Mordecai. Now, can you see that personal choices are being made here? Mordecai chose to go weeping and wailing in sackcloth at the king's gate. Esther chose to find out what was wrong with him. Mordecai explained the whole thing to Hathach, how this edict for the annihilation of the Jews had been passed at Haman's instigation, and even how much Haman had agreed to pay. And then Mordecai told Hathach to urge Esther to go into the king's presence and to beg for mercy, to plead with him for her people. He reported all of this back to Esther, and she in turn sent him back to Mordecai to say to him, "Don't you know that anyone who goes into the king's presence uninvited is sentenced to death unless the king extends his golden scepter to them?" And she went on to say that it had been 30 days since she was last called to see the king. There's a reason that she tells him this, because it shows that the king's fascination with her had dulled. For you can bet your bottom dollar he wasn't sleeping alone. There was perhaps some other woman from the harem who had more sway, more of the king's time, more of the king's attention at this point. It's been 30 days since he last called for her. So Mordecai has chosen to ask Esther to risk her life for her people. He had asked her, chosen to ask her, to put her life on the line. And when Mordecai hears from Esther, we have in his response the passage which is perhaps the hinge on which this whole book swings. Verses 12 to 14, it says this, "And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this.'" Mordecai is utterly convinced that God will deliver. "If you remain silent, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." Mordecai is also utterly convinced that Esther has a role to play in it all. "If you remain silent, you and your father's family will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Maybe this is the point in your life, Esther. Maybe this is why your life has gone in the direction that it has gone. Maybe this is why the circumstances of your life have been the way they have been. Maybe it's all for this moment, right now. Esther, you have a choice to make. And it's a very real choice. Because Esther doesn't know the future. She hasn't read the book, hasn't been written yet. You have a real choice to make, Esther. Which way are you going to go? God has planned ahead, but does it really matter what Esther does? Yes, of course it matters what Esther does. Lives are turned on the back of real choices. Abraham hears the call of God to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go to a land that he doesn't know. Should he stay or should he go? Potipharah wants Joseph to sleep with her. Should he stay or should he go? David has the opportunity to kill Saul in the cave. Should he? Or shouldn't he? Judas desires to betray Jesus. Should he? Shouldn't he? Peter is challenged to deny Jesus. Should he or shouldn't he? The thief hanging on the cross beside Jesus, should he curse him or cry out to him? These are all very real choices which needed to be made regarding God's purposes in the lives of these people. How can it be that God is planning ahead in every detail, in every event, and in every circumstance, and yet preserves real meaningful choices? I don't really know. I could spend a lot of time talking about it from a theological perspective, but the Bible doesn't really tell us how all of that works. But the Bible does tell us very clearly that that is how it works. It was for such a time as this that Esther had come to the royal throne. For we have seen God so arrange it. And yet this is a real choice that Esther has to make. I wonder if there is a choice that you have to make regarding God's purposes in your life. I wonder if God has been so working the details and the events and the circumstances of your life to bring you to the place where you are right now. Maybe you've never been born again, you don't know Jesus personally, and you're not saved. Perhaps you've seen God work in interesting ways in your circumstances to bring you here. Maybe you look at yourself and you wonder, what on earth am I doing here in a church? Well, maybe, just maybe, it's for such a time as this. Maybe this is the moment upon which your whole life will turn. Maybe this is the moment when you cry out to God for salvation and forgiveness. Maybe this is the day of salvation. Perhaps it's for such a time as this. And the decision that you make is a real decision, just as Esther's was. It has significance. It does matter what you do, and there are real choices to be made regarding God's purposes in your life. Which way will you go this evening? There might be other issues. Maybe you're tempted with an area of sin this evening, and you have a choice to walk this path or that path. What's your choice going to be? What decision will you make this evening? Will you step out in faith and cry out to Jesus for forgiveness and salvation, or will you choose to refuse and go your own way? Will you walk the path that God has made plain to you, or will you walk your own path? Esther was faced with a big choice. It meant risking her life. It meant that there was a high chance that she might die. What was her decision? Verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. I will go, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Esther said yes to God's purposes in her life. Esther wanted to fulfill what God had for her. Esther recognized that it was for such a time as this that she had come to the throne. What choices will you and I make this evening? We are all faced with choices. Will I love the Lord with all my heart, mind and soul and strength, or will I just play at it? Will I give my all, or will I give something that costs me nothing? Will I serve the Lord, or will I serve myself? Will I build up treasure in heaven, or will I aim at building up treasure on earth? Will I love my brothers and sisters, or will I not bother? Will I build up, or will I tear down? Will I use my lips to encourage or to gossip? Will I follow Jesus, or will I follow my own agenda? we're all faced with choices. And they are real choices. What choices are you going to make today? We have reached a sort of cliffhanger at this point in the book of Esther. We've realised that there are forces bent on destroying God's purpose in the world, and that there are choices to be made regarding God's purposes in your life. Esther has made her choice, and we're going to have to wait until next week till we find out the implications of that choice. But do you know, more important than the implications of Esther's choices in the past are our choices right here in the now. Will you choose to follow the Lord, or will you choose to follow the world? It's a real choice. Which way are you and I going to go? Let's pray. Father, we all have individual lives with a whole lot of different stuff in each of those individual lives. Different pressure points, different temptations, different hopes, dreams, different choices. Lord, help us to understand your sovereignty in our lives, your sovereignty in this world. And help us to understand our responsibility to make good choices. Choices that are in accord with your word. Choices that are in accordance with your ways. And whatever that means in the different contexts of our lives, Father, I pray that you would help each one by the power of your Holy Spirit to choose well and trust in the awesome sovereignty of God. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.